right, so we are in just a moment going to start on page 1134 with the story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Let's back up one page from that just to make a couple of comments first. We have been over this similar type of language before. Page 1133, this is from Ezekiel 33, and it's about the watchman's accountability. In your scripture, if you would, just go back and make a note to go back and see that in parallel with Ezekiel chapter 4 over on 1041. This is not the first time we've had this language about the watchman being accountable. The man is responsible for himself when he sins, but if the watchman fails to alert, if we fail to tell the warnings that the Lord has, then we are guilty as well. The watchman is guilty as well. And then down here on at Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11, it bears repetition. The scripture repeats it. Remember our discussion of Ezekiel 18 and the idea that it is the soul that sins that it shall die, not for the sins of the Father, and you don't live for the righteousness of the Father. But in that context, the Lord himself back then said, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And here we have that again as well. Therefore, son of man, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. Don't rest on your laurels. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. The righteous person who sins will not be allowed to live, even though they were formerly righteous. If I tell a righteous person, they will surely live. Actually, I meant to start reading up earlier. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right? So all your Calvinist theory that says the Lord has condemned some to hell without giving them a chance is contrary to Scripture. Because he would be saying, it is my good pleasure to condemn these people, even though they don't have a chance. And this part that I've just been reading is, you've got a chance. Don't rest on your laurels. It's within your hands. It doesn't matter what you've done before. You still have a chance if you were wicked before. And by the way, you still have a chance to condemn yourself if you were righteous before. And as to the righteous, as we get over onto the top of page 1134... if I tell a righteous person that they will surely live, then they trust in their righteousness and do evil. None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. I mean, we need to be careful. I don't know if you underlined that when you were reading through this part of the scripture. But he is highlighting that there is a temptation of those who have studied and have understood and have grown to know God and know what righteousness is, and they have acted righteously. And what is the danger for those people?
They forget.
The danger is they have become confident in their righteousness, and therefore pride causes them to rest on that confidence rather than rest in the righteousness of God and His holiness, and our need to constantly defend His holiness and our activity of righteousness before Him. There is a danger of trusting in your righteousness and thereby doing evil. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? So that bore absolute emphasis in making sure that we said that today. So now let's go down to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are their Hebrew names. And as we start discussing that, so remember we have been studying three different locations recently. We've been hearing from Jeremiah, and he's talking to whom? He's talking to the people who are in Judah, right? We've been listening to Ezekiel recently. Who is he talking to?
The people
All right, he is talking to exiles in Babylon, but they are at the river Kedar, right? And so, where are they not? They're not in the thick of the city, right? They're not in the interior, in the palace, in the influence. They are exiles in an outcast village, if you will. And who? What group of people are we seeing about here? What is Daniel speaking to? Where is his perspective coming from? He's in exile, but he is in the center of the palace, right? I mean, we saw the opening of Daniel. They'd been taken into the king's courts. And who is the story about in the first two chapters of Daniel? It's about Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, right? And so now we've got three of them. The three we don't always talk about, but we know this story from our studies as children, right? And so I want you to understand that as you're coming to Daniel, what you are hearing about in the book of Daniel is the viewpoint of these folks who in chapter 1 had set their minds. Daniel set his mind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were with him. And what did he do when he set his mind? He went to them and he spoke with them. You remember the dream that that Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm not going to tell you astrologers what my dream is. You first tell me the dream, then tell me the interpretation. And Daniel, when he hears about the decree that's been given by Nebuchadnezzar, he goes to his friends and he says, let's get together and pray. All right, so they are influencing one another, and they are buttressing one another. And the perspective that you get in Daniel is from inside the palace of the potentate of the world at that time. And as we discussed some time back when we were talking about Daniel 1, what is the goal? What is the goal of Nebuchadnezzar with these people? With Daniel and these three men. And the others generally, but specifically with them. Assimilation. The goal is assimilation. And that is his goal with the entirety of the Jewish nation as well. That's why he brings them in, scatters them within, but keeps them in community. And he's teaching their higher ups, their choice men, the princes, the rich folks. He is trying to affect their culture and bring them into the culture. He is trying to assimilate them and teach them to be Babylonians. So the message of Daniel in these first chapters is there is pressure to be assimilated, and look how these few people are resisting that pressure. And what is going to happen because of their resistance of that pressure? Right? So, chapter 1 of Daniel, what has happened? Eat the king's dainties, and Daniel sets his mind, and they don't eat the king's dainties. And what happens? They're stronger. They have attended to the Lord's things. They have determined ahead of time they would not defile themselves, and they are stronger. And who sees it? Everybody sees it. The man in charge of them understands that they are healthier and fatter in a good way, looking, because they are following, and they start attributing it to the Lord. Second episode in Daniel, right, is the dream, and Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, no, I can't interpret it, but I work for a God who controls it, and therefore he can interpret it. And now we are with these three, not Daniel specifically, and what's happening?
He's telling them they have to worship this way, and they're basically saying, no, we're not going to worship.
All right, so the precipitating circumstance here is Nebuchadnezzar had set up what?
A standard.
He'd set up an idol of some sort. We actually, it's not told what it is. I don't know what was in your mind when you were reading about they have to fall down to it. If you thought it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar or what, the measurements of it suggest it may be nothing more than an obelisk. It's 90 feet tall and relatively narrow, gold plated. But whatever it is, they are told, bow down to this big thing and worship, right? So what had these people gone into exile because of? Idolatry. And we've got some men who have demonstrated that they are going to stand for the Lord. And so here we have Nebuchadnezzar not targeting them. He's saying everybody's going to do this. And when the trumpets and the lyres and the flutes and everything sound, what does everybody do? Everybody, and note this. This is very important to the study here. Who all is involved? Is it Babylonians, those from Babylon?
Every language.
It is people from every language. So Babylon has been doing what? They've been assimilating everybody. They've been dominating the world. They are the world empire. It is their strategy to assimilate everybody. So what have they done? They have gathered people from all the nations, right? And they brought some of the people from all of the nations into Babylon proper. And you've got the leaders of these people here now. And they are all supposed to be bowing down, and everybody does it. Make sure that you get that in your head as you're reading this. This is the everybody. Okay? It's not just everybody that's Babylonian, and this is their way of worship. This is the nations of the world gathered together. We'll make a point out of that in a moment. And so everybody bows except... All right, say their Hebrew names.
I don't even remember.
Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I'm just taking that opportunity. I'm sorry. But that's who they are in their minds, right? They are not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their minds. They're Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, God's people. And I want you to understand, I mean, we've been reading this story since we were kids, right? So what did they do? They just didn't bow. That's easy, right? Is that easy?
No, I want everybody else.
What does it mean to bow down to this thing? Stop for a second. What does it mean to bow down to this thing? You are...
It means you're following the social... All right,
what it really means in God's eyes is that you're bowing down to a false god. And God's view of things is the view of things. But if you are sitting around with people from all over the nation and guys with halberds back behind you, big sticks with knives on the end of them, and you've got everybody bowing down, and they're all around you and you're just standing there, and you see these astrologers over here who are face down looking up and looking at you, what's the temptation for you?
Just do it.
Well, I'm just going to do it because what, you know, Paul says, what is meat sacrificed to an idol? It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. So I'm just going to bow down. I'm not really worshiping, right? I mean, that's glib. But we tend to fool ourselves when we get into circumstances and go along with the flow and rationalize. Oh, it doesn't really mean anything. Oh, it did it mean something? Sure enough, it did. It meant enough that people were taken into exile and God's people were being punished because of it. And what did it mean here? What when they failed to bow, what were they doing? They're sticking out like a sore thumb. To whom?
Babylonians.
To everyone. To every nation. Right? What has God said numerous times in our last reading? From over on page 1162, over on page 10, over on page 1174. For the glory of my name, I stayed with these people. I will do what is necessary for my name not to be profaned among the nations. Right? And we get to some of the last stuff that Ezekiel has said over here on page 1130, when we were ending Gog and Magog, right? I mean, what's the message of all of that? It's this narrative. It's you're being punished, but I am with you. Dry bones are gonna rise up, despite the fact you seem to have no hope. Dry bones will rise up. The stick will be made one again, right? Judah and Israel. You will be living in peace, and you won't even have to fight for that. God's gonna fight for you. And the end of all of that was this language at the end here, the restoration of spirit. And let's see, we have it here. I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Three guys standing up, refusing to bow. What are they a part of? They are a part of God proving himself holy in the sight of many nations. That's what you need to see when you read this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not just three guys who are refusing to stand. I mean, they have integrity. They have confidence. They have faith. It is a great story of that. It is a story of God using his few people in the middle of influence and peer pressure and everybody else in the world saying act in this way is okay. It's his story of him using the few who won't bow to assimilation to do what? To prove himself holy in the sight of many nations. Who are you? You're supposed to be standing up. I'm supposed to be standing up because the Lord is using us to prove himself holy despite what all the rest of this world is saying. Oh, it's okay. Just love everybody and be tolerant of everything. Sorry? No. No, I'm not sorry. No. The Lord says don't bow to that. We don't bow to that. So 1130, where were we? 1134.
The phrase we often hear and I've used is, God knows my heart.
Yeah.
The point here is, you're right, God does know your heart, but it's not enough. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to stand up and say it's not enough that God knows my heart. Everyone should know it.
That's exactly right.
And it's not easy.
It is not easy. It is hard. The problem with this story is just we teach it so much, and we teach it to children who don't yet know how hard this can be. When you are forced to rationalize between, oh, you know, I can do good if I stay alive. I could continue having influence in Nebuchadnezzar's palace if I don't bow here. If I bow, I'm going to get killed. That's rational, right? That's not the way they're supposed to be thinking. And that's not, we have the story because they're not thinking that way, right? All right, so, and I know we know this story, but it's to our benefit to talk through so we understand the way God is working in the nations here. I don't want to miss that point in all of this reading. The reading you have now is about God's expanding the Jewish view of his dispensation to be, he cares about and he works in the nations, not just in them. Right? And we see that even when we hear about talking, when we have this discussion of the temple as we go forward. Hopefully we can get to that in Ezekiel going forward here. So now we're on page 1135. The astrologers see them standing up and they point it out to the king. Under your heading, Nebuchadnezzar rebuffed. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned them. These men were brought before them. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Now, when you hear the music of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good, but if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. What's he saying? I'm going to give you a chance here. I mean, you guys are good guys. Maybe you just forgot. I know you didn't just forget. Maybe you just forgot. I'm giving you another chance. So we're going to do this again, boys. And all is forgiven if you'll just bow down. Simple thing, guys. All is forgiven if you'll just bow down. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What's he doing? I mean, you underscore that in your Bible.
He's also setting himself up.
Okay. Kelly's right. What's he doing? He's setting himself up for a big lesson. Right? But what does he think he's doing? He thinks he's looking at him and he's saying, I'm going to give you another chance because I'm in control. And ain't no one going to save you. There is no God. Remember what we just said? What is the purpose of this story? The purpose of this story is that God will be shown holy before the nations. And so Nebuchadnezzar is making that clear here. I'm going to force you to kneel down and bow down. And if you don't, your God can do nothing because look at the power and majesty that I have built, he's going to say later. Right? I am the king. So he has issued a challenge to them. He has issued a challenge to the Hebrew belief. And in issuing a challenge to the Hebrew belief, that is a challenge to God. And then they respond, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Why? Because God is in control. Now they say a couple of things here, right? What do they first say? You say, King Nebuchadnezzar, you said, what God is there that is able to save us? What's their answer?
My God, we serve.
My God, the God we serve is able. Express challenge, challenge accepted. My God can. So I don't need to defend myself against you because I know he can. And I'm not even going to waste breath doing any more than saying my God can. I'm not going to justify why I'm not kneeling. All right? Now, are they going to tempt God, as it were, and say, you better save me? Or are they prejudging what God needs to do here?
Because they say even if he doesn't.
Right. So they're make sure that we get that point. He has asked, whose God can save? Ours can. He can, but our resistance to your demand is not based on our judgment that he is going to. Why? Because he has his own purposes and we are subordinate to him and we don't tell him what to do. You've asked who can? God can. Will he? I don't know. But what do they know? They know that he is in control. Whether he chooses to save them in this life or not, he is in control. And therefore, it doesn't matter what happens. He's able, he's in control, and he's potentate, right? So if he chooses not to, that is right in their view. And therefore, they're not going to bow because of his supposed inability or because of lack of trust in what he'll do. They don't care what he'll do. They expressly acknowledge he may not save them. Nevertheless, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And the end of the story is what? All right, so they bear the consequences, right? They get bound up. They get thrown into the furnace. The fire is so hot that the guards throwing them in perish. And they fall in, and what's the scene? Yeah, so the scene is then King Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet. He's amazed, right? And why does he leap to his feet?
Because he sees another man.
And he calls out and he says, wait a minute, how many people did we throw in there? We only put three folks in there, right? And it almost reads as if his servants here are wondering what in the world you're talking about. Yeah, we can count to three. There were only three of them. And then he has to tell them, yeah, but I see four. I don't know if anybody else saw the four. I don't know if anybody other than King Nebuchadnezzar saw the fourth. Right? Who's the fourth?
Angel.
Okay, thank you for the answer. your commentators and everybody wants to make a big deal about whether the fourth is Christ. You know what? I don't know if that's a Christophany. I don't know. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. What is the message here?
God,
that's the message. The message is God was by messenger, by appearance of a messenger. That word, the word angel means messenger, whether regardless of the identity of the person. By messenger, he is showing his approval and support. And that he is what? He is with them in the midst of the fire. By the way, who is our God?
Consuming fire.
Our God is a consuming fire. A little bit of irony there. I'm going to destroy you by fire. The Israelites here are saved by, you know, the pillar of fire was guiding. Our God is a consuming fire. And when you're with him, it's a very good thing. And so he sees four. He understands this is beyond him. And what's the ultimate reaction of King Nebuchadnezzar?
Who is doing it, or who it is, or who sent him, or whatever.
Kelly, what had he asked just a few moments before? Or actually, what had he made as a proclamation a few minutes before?
That they needed to bow down to what he wanted, and that...
Bow down to my gods, because why?
Because
no God can save you. And now we're like 10 minutes later. And he's saying what? Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here, right? My eyes have been opened. Because I asked the question, what God is there that can save you? It's been answered. To whose glory? To God's glory. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, he's going to make them to prosper. But to the Lord's glory. That, again, is the purpose of this message. And as we saw from Ezekiel, that he would have his glory and his name would be shown holy through them among the nations. What's the end of this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The king of the world at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and has rescued his servants. They trusted in him." What God is there? The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has rescued them. That's the God that there is. And they trusted in him. I decree the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces. No other God can save in this way.
But he was not convicted or convinced to make Jehovah God his God.
So that's the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? The story of Daniel is opening the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar time and time and time again. We're not going to get to it, but it's in your reading you've just had here, right? When he goes and lives among the animals, what precipitates that? Well, he's got another dream. And the dream, this time he tells Daniel and says, "Here's my dream, Daniel. There's this great tree, it gets cut down, bands put around it. What does that mean?" And Daniel is concerned about how the king is going to react. And don't be angry when I tell you this. But here's what God says. And what is it that God said? So you're going to be cast out of your kingdom. You're going to live like a wild animal. This is Babylon. This is the height of opulence and humanist endeavor, hanging gardens, brilliance, opulence, it's magnificent power, and he's the pinnacle of it all. And you're going to be living less than a dog, man. That's the message that God has for him. You're going to be living like a wild animal, and then what's he do? He promptly forgets that. 12 months later, what is he doing? He's standing on... I mean, you know, he knows who God is. He's had these discussions. He saw Daniel interpret the first dream. He saw the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego save them. And he decrees these things. And he keeps forgetting. And he's terrified by the dream. And Daniel gives him the answer to the dream. And 12 months later, he's cruising along on the parapets of his palace. And he's looking out over it all. And what does he say?
Man, look at what I've done.
Yeah, he says, what is it, on page 1153? King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm under the heading Year Without Repentance. King Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power, and for what? For the glory of my majesty." And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came to him from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you," right? And the dream is going to come true, and the story at the end of that episode is what? He's going to write an open letter to the world to explain, I get it, right? That now I understand. So that is, Harry, that's right. The part of the message of Daniel is this guy is consumed with his power, and time again, he's being taught. And we, in our opulence and our ease and our rest, just fall back into forgetting, and we fall back into our own ways. At this point in this episode, he says, "The Most High God," this episode being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even implicit to Harry's point, implicit in that phrase, "the Most High God," to a pagan who is about polytheism, what is he saying? He's one, maybe the top, the most powerful among many. He still hasn't at that point understood that he is the one and only. Right? Yes?
I appreciate how the regard summed it up in the gray box in the last sentence. But in Nebuchadnezzar, God apparently found a thorough conscience that was ripe for conversion. That's something we need to remember when we are teaching and working with people, because we just... we don't know. God knows, but we don't know.
And so what's he do? He works through multiple men multiple times. And every time, it's not just the king that's being influenced, right? It's those who are around. I mean, this is God's plan. He knows we don't. Very, very well stated.
Also, it's a lesson for us in that when we can get comfortable and get satisfied in our success and the things that we have, and we tend to begin to forget God. And
we start relying on ourselves. And to the point we made earlier, we get comfortable in where we are before the Lord, and we trust in our righteousness. And to the point that you guys have started reading Job now, if you're on your reading, and we start thinking like Eliphaz, and we say, because, I mean, let me go ahead and just tread over some future reading in Job, right? Read Job very carefully. When you read the friends of Job, those are true friends, by the way. They travel, they leave everything behind, they sit with him for 7 days in silence and say nothing. Now, we know what's in their head when they're sitting there saying nothing. What's in their head?
It's his fault.
Yeah, so they are grieving for him, but in their head is, what have you done? Right. And Eliphaz's opening remarks there, here's why you got to be careful. Much, almost all, of what Eliphaz and Bildad and, what's the other one? Not Elihu, the third one. It's escaping me for the moment. Much of what his friends have to say is true. And I could go flip to Scripture, and I could support it with Scripture. Thank you. The error, and make no mistake, there is error. I mean, that's the point of the book. the three friends are spouting error to him. Although I take any given sentence out of what the three friends are saying, and I could probably, for almost every sentence, find a statement of Scripture that supports it. And the reason you have to read carefully is because what they're doing is there's a small twist to it, and that's the way the devil works, right? Thou shalt not surely die. Well, right? From an angle? In the garden, he was telling the truth. But he wasn't telling the whole truth. Right? And the real problem is the conclusion they draw about God from it. And so be very careful and be very suspicious when somebody quotes from Job. Because there's a lot of error. That's the point in it. There's a lot of error in the way truth is applied. Okay? How did I get off on that? Eliphaz, in his first speech, is, Harry, it was your remark, and we can get comfortable with ourselves. Eliphaz, in his first speech, gets to the end of that speech, and he is basically saying, look, how you fare today is evidence of your spiritual state. And so everybody who's sitting in here is actually faring pretty well. I can tell by what you're wearing. Right? I don't know your circumstance, but we're faring better than 95% of the world. And so it's very easy to, like Nebuchadnezzar, and say, well, I know I got troubles, but things are going pretty well. God must be with me. I have found righteousness. I trust in my righteousness. Page 1130, right? Very, very insidious. Very dangerous. And that absolutely is a point to be made from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar's response. And you had something you were going to say.
Yeah, I was, and you sort of hit all around it. Nebuchadnezzar's sin here is more than just pride. You know, he's looking out, looking at all these great things he's done. His first dream that Daniel interpreted for him, Daniel told him, he said, that golden head of that statue, that's you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And God has given you this kingdom. God has given you your power. God has given you your strength. God's given you this little bit of glory. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to recognize that yet.
Yep. And that's why Babylon is going to get its own. That's what the rest of the story, that when Habakkuk comes to him and says, this can't be true, the Lord says, he's not going to cheat me for long. The creditors are going to demand their payment. I'm the creditor, by the way. Right? All right, so let's move on to the great temple vision. All right, so who wants to come up here and draw the temple with all of the measurements? Yeah, I don't either. How about this? What do you remember? Let's do this. The temple vision comes right on the heels of the dialogue in Ezekiel about dry bones, the stick that's going to be put back together, and Gog Magog. What did I tell you over and over in Wednesday's class? Treat it all as a narrative, right? You're in outcast times. You are in exile. Things are bad. I have promised good. You cannot see how the hope can be realized. You have no power in yourself. Your wound is incurable, but I can raise up dry bones. I can put together two parts of a stick, one of which has disappeared into Assyrian captivity, and you can't find the pieces of that half of the stick. I can make it whole again, right? Gog and Magog, the nations, the powerful, they can come on these people with no defenses, and what's going to happen? You're not even going to have to lift a finger. I'm going to take care of it. Peace will reign. Not by your doing, by mine. That's been the narrative so far, and then we get into the narrative of what the temple looks like. So what are these people seeing or hearing when they read about the temple? What do you, as an Israelite in exile, remember about it? I'm not going to query you how many cubits the doorways are.
By the time they were in exile, the temple didn't resemble the temple as it should have been.
All right, so when they go into exile, the purpose of the temple was what? Was to glorify God, and it was to be made how? It was to be made according to the pattern, right? And so we get over here on page 1137 as we start reading about the temple image, and he says, who's he talking to? He's talking to a guy with a measuring rod, That's your first hint about what you're supposed to pay attention to. He's measuring things, making sure they fit, they are equal. Look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see. The guy with the measuring rod is going to go around and he's going to measure every nook and cranny. And the message is going to be what? It is all perfect and according to the pattern. We'll skip over some to get there. And we look at, maybe it's 11:42. I know I'm in the last few minutes.
When you build something, you have to have that perfect cornerstone to start up.
Yep. And perfect is what he is showing here, right? Son of Man, page 11:42, Vision for Sin or Shame. Son of Man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. There's order and perfection in the temple. How had they been conducting themselves? Not in order and perfection, not according to the way the Lord had wanted things built. Let them consider its perfection, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, its regulations, and its laws. And so get that point is that that's what he's showing them. This new temple, when things come back, what's the temple going to be like? Is it going to be like what you guys made it? It will be perfect. Now, what happened right before this proclamation on page 1142? It's on page 1141.
The glory entered the temple.
The glory entered the temple. And so what you have here in this temple is you've got him going about measuring everything. And the Lord, remember he had departed to the east? The Lord comes back in and the glory fills the temple from the east. Comes back in, fills the temple. And he says at the bottom of that page, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name. We've measured it. We've seen it. His glory comes in. The very next thing that is said is, see the perfection of it and be ashamed of who you are. Right? That's your big message. Coming on the heels of dry bones, broken stick, Gog and Magog. Now we're talking about glory and holiness. The perfect has been built. It fits the pattern precisely. The Lord entered it. We're declaring that He approves of it because of its perfection. And then we're going to talk about the worship service and the like as we go forward from there. But the bell has rung. So get that point. Don't worry about what the measurements are. Get the point that the Lord was concerned about the measurements and He approved of it. And He walked in and sat down and took up His residence in a perfect state that they hadn't defiled, that He had made. We'll pick up from there. Read Job. We're going to spend a lot of time on Job.